You can tell when someone's heart is in something and sometimes when it's not. Maybe not every time, but most of the time, right? I have been in a praise and worship team for over 40 years. I know that seems weird because I only look 42, but actually, I did start when I was 8. So, but anyway, and I've led worship for 20 years, and I know what you're thinking. You should know a lot more about that by now. I agree with you. No, but I don't say it to brag. I've been honored to do that, and so I've led for a little over 20 years. But the point I'm going to make is this. In that amount of time, you come across people that they have a heart for it. And you come across people that have the ability for it but don't have a heart for it. You can kind of tell. We're talking about heart condition today. Your heart condition. Now, the reason I started this study is because there's a group of us at Bethel Church Talk Talk that's going through the Bible this year. We're reading it, and we're doing it chronologically. So we're in the Old Testament now, and reading about the Israelites and all the fun that they had through their famous history. And there's something that I continue to notice about the Israelites and some of the things that they were doing right, some of the things that they were doing wrong. And it revolves around their heart. So I begin to look at this. Let me just give you some examples of scriptures that I was coming across when I stopped and started this. In 2 Chronicles 20 and 32, I'll just recut some of these. They'll be on the board behind me real quick for you. He walked in the way of his father Asa and did not depart from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. The high places, this is where they would sacrifice and burn incense to other gods. The high places, however, were not removed. The people had not yet directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. In 2 Kings 10 and 28, we read about the king Jehu. And verse 30 says, "The Lord said to Jehu, 'Because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel.' But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart." 2 Chronicles 25, 2. "He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with the whole heart." Sometimes they knew what to do, but they didn't have the right heart behind it. They didn't have the right motive. I began to notice this many times in the history of the Israelites, and actually then begin to notice it many times in the history of mankind, period. Not just the Israelites. But reading their history, you see that things began to go wrong when it began to go wrong in their heart. You know, I equate it a little bit to a marriage. And I like being a husband mainly because of my wife. Anybody else would probably be terrible, I guarantee you. But but there's things that I need to do to remain a husband. And there's things that I should not do to remain a husband, to keep that marriage going, right? For instance, one thing you don't want to do is shout out from the living room while watching TV, "Is supper ready yet? Come on." That is a no-no. Men, write that down. Take notes. Yeah, write it down, Kevin. There's things you don't do if you want to remain in the marriage, and there's things that you need to do to remain in the marriage. But regardless of how either of those work, neither will work well if your heart's not in it. When you lose the heart, when you lose the motive, the purpose, the passion about the marriage, regardless if you try to do things right or do things or not do things you're not supposed to, it's not going to go well. It's going to be a miserable experience for you. So I begin to notice this in the Bible as well with the Israelites. When their heart started to go back, or when their heart started to get hard towards God, things would go bad for the nation. So I did a little study. I want to go through the definition of heart. Now, heart, depending on what version of the Bible you use, there's in between 864 to some say almost 1,000 in some versions, words around heart, or the times that heart is used in the Bible. Almost 1,000 times. Heart. Now, the word that they translate in the Greek for the New Testament is cardia, which literally means heart. But the way it's used in the Bible, and I read several definitions, Greek definitions of this, and I kind of put some together, but here's the, if you can read this, the man's entire moral activity, both rational and the emotional elements. Simply put, your thoughts and your feelings. Now look at this next slide, and I want you to see these, I got these from actual scriptures from the Bible on how the word heart was used. And it kind of gives us some idea of how it was used. You can have Jesus in your heart, the Spirit in your heart. The devil influences you through your heart. Thoughts of pride originate in your heart. 1 Peter 3:4 talks about your real person or the hidden person. That's what's in your heart. It's the seat of moral nature and the seat of your spiritual life. This is the seat of grief, joy, desires, affections, thoughts, understanding. They reasoned in their hearts. Imaginations, your conscience. Intentions, your purpose. Ephesians 5:19 says, make melody and sing in your heart. A heart of thankfulness. There's all kinds of scriptures about that as well. So this kind of gives us an idea what the Bible is talking about when it says the word heart. So many times it uses this word. So as I think about the definition of heart, and I think about how it was used in the Old Testament and how often it was used, and I think about these Israelites and how they're going through, because we have their stories to help us learn from their mistakes. The condition of a heart, of your heart, seems to be far more important than the actions that you take. 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Okay, so we get over into the New Testament, the New Covenant. This heart issue continues. As a matter of fact, a couple of times the writers of the New Testament will bring us memory of what happened with the Israelites in their heart. For instance, in Acts 7, that's where Stephen is about to be stoned to death, and before he dies, he gives the church leaders a little history lesson, and he witnesses. And so At 7:39, he says this: our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Their hearts turned back to Egypt. They didn't turn back to Egypt, but their hearts did. They continued on the path to the promised land with their feet, but their hearts turned back to Egypt. Hebrews 3. Beat you. I had it marked. Hebrews 3. Let's start with verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. Back to the Israelites again. Where your fathers tried me by testing me, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They didn't get to go into the promised land, except for either two or three of the spies. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now, remember, this is a letter to the Christians, mostly the Christians here in Hebrews, that are in danger of departing from the living God. They're in danger of having their hearts hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, it says. And see, this is why we need to check our hearts continually. I'm going to give you two phrases. The phrase, oh, I don't have a heart issue, is far more dangerous than, Father God, do I have a heart issue? Don't be afraid or ashamed to check the condition of your heart from time to time. It is easy to get into a habit of doing things out of tradition or to gain respect or to keep people in good graces, man pleasers. Right? It's easy to get into that habit. We want to be careful with that. For centuries, mankind has attempted to create and turn their religion into traditions and actions. Every religion, every denomination that I can think of, man has turned something that was supposed to be what you believe in your heart that's going to guide you to, well, but you have to do this, and you have to do this, and you have to do this. And it becomes very specific with their rules and laws. And we'll see some examples of that today. What we need to be careful is we continue to check our hearts so that our hearts are pure and just all about God in everything that we do. That's why the second title under this is, why do you do what you do, right? So notice in this scripture that we read in Hebrews, the Holy Spirit said, they did not know my ways. Now God popped that out to me for a reason, I believe, and I got to thinking about that because these people knew God's laws, but they did not know God's ways. And I thought, you know, sometimes it's easy for Christians to get convoluted in trying to figure out how God works. We try to catch his process, when really we should just assure ourselves of what God does rather than how does he get there. The word ways, they did not know my ways, comes from a Greek word hodo, which literally means road or pathway. The Holy Spirit says, you don't pay attention to where I'm going. You don't know where I'm going. Everybody's trying to figure out, well, what do I need to do to grow my faith? How do I do this? Or what steps do I need to take? And we get so convoluted with knowing God's process that we don't even know his ways. It's like if I'm traveling down a road, I don't really care how much you know about the car that I'm driving. I just want you to be in the car with me. You see the difference? So instead of trying to figure out God's process, I'm just going to say, you know what? The Bible says God's going to do this. I know God's going to love me. I know God's going to save me. I know God's going to heal me. These are things that the Bible says. I'm not going to figure out how. Have you ever wanted to stop and say, well, oh, Lord, well, how are you going to figure this out? I've got this situation. And, oh, my goodness, how are we going to get this done? And so we start worrying about it. And when we do that, we take it off of God's table. We take it out of God's hands, and we start messing with it. God, go ahead, you fix this. Let me sort of put that there. Go ahead, Lord, anytime you're ready, just fix this right here. We have to say, there you go, God. All I know is that you said you would fix it. So however you do it, it's up to you. It's a heart issue. And sometimes we get in the way when we try to figure out too much about how he's going to do it, about his process. We're just going to trust. We're going to use our hearts. I'm going to try to figure stuff out and get so specific. Sometimes we just need to go back to basics and say, I know God has mercy. I'm thankful. I know God's going to forgive me, and I'm thankful. Actions may be great, but heart, motivation, what motivates you supersedes those actions. And we're going to read that in Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7 with me. We'll start with verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the scribes, now these are people that are church leaders, and they've trained. Most of their life is dedicated to church, to the temple, okay? They gathered around him, it's Jesus, when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the tradition of the elders. Blah, 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 blah. Let me tell you something. Here's what was happening. The Jewish people, back from the days of Abraham and Moses, they had their laws were the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Pentateuch, especially the Ten Commandments, right, that they got on Mount Ararat. So these are the laws that God started with the Israelites. Now, throughout the centuries and years, mankind got a hold of these laws, and they begin to tweak them here and tweak them there and say, well, what does this really mean, and how do we really interpret this? And they became so specific that they became a burden, and the heart of the law was completely lost because all they had to do was follow a step-by-step procedure. And that is not what God wants. That's not relationship. That's habit and tradition. For instance, right here, they're talking about impure hands or unwashed hands. The Israelites had these laws about how you eat. You didn't just wash your hands just to get them clean. That wasn't what they're talking about. That's why it uses the word impure. You actually had to wash your hands a certain way during the meal. You would eat something, you'd wash your hands, Now, you had to wash your hands from a pot that was ceremonially clean, and the water was ceremonially clean. You couldn't wash your hands and have the water go back into the pot, because then the pot and the water was now unclean. You had to start all over again. You had to first start with your fingertips up, and the water needed to run all the way to your wrists at least. And then you would take your fist and put it in here and do that, and you know, that's how you would wash your hands. Then you had to wash your hands with your fingertips down. Water started at the wrist and ran down off the fingertips. That's a process, man. I'd probably be a lot skinnier if I had to do that. But see, everything, a lot of the laws became so convoluted. We have to figure out these little things. But now God is kind of completely out of the picture. They're not doing this to be pure or to honor God. They're man-pleasing. They're honoring their laws and their traditions more than they are. In other words, it's not from the heart anymore. And so Jesus addresses them like this. Let's see, in verse 6. Let's go with verse 5. This is what they said. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do worship me.'" They did worship him, but they worshiped him in vain because their hearts were far from him. They were going through the actions, the movements, the sayings, the quotes, but they had no heart for God. "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." Now remember, these are your church leaders. Their actions, like I said, were more honoring to men and their religion than they were to God. And see, that even I have to be careful of this. I have to watch my heart. Because, you know, when you work at a church or work in a ministry and it's your livelihood, you know, if we're not careful, we can forget about why we're doing it in the first place. Well, it's my job. Well, it is, but it's got to be more than that. It has to be more than that. You're coming to church, your church attendance, your tithes and your offerings. It's got to be more about than, well, that's just what I need to do, or, you know, that's what's expected of me, or anything like this. It's got to come from your heart. Because if it doesn't, it's weak. It might fail. When things get shaky, traditions falter. But your heart will keep you true. Amen? Let me show you something on the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew 5. I just want to hit six sets of scriptures here. Something we've probably all heard of, Sermon on the Mount. This is when Jesus is preaching on the side of this hill. Six times Jesus says these words, "You have heard," and he goes on to something, "but I say to you." "You have heard, but I say to you. It was said, but I say to you." And I made a list up here because I thought this was very interesting. In the first one, "You have heard, do not commit a murder, but I say, don't even get angry." Jesus is taking these doctrines and moves them beyond an action and to the heart. yeah, don't murder, but let's go beyond that. Don't even hate somebody. And the next one in verses 27, 28, it's about adultery and lust. He says, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. Well, instead of just the action, let's get it out of our hearts. And he said, don't even look at someone in lust. And the third one was a certificate of divorce. They all had to be very specific about why this and why that. And he says, there should only be one reason for divorce. Let it go at that. For those of you that might be divorced, remarried, or whatever, laws were different back then, and so this is, don't get hung up on the divorce thing. They were all specific, and so they tried to route around these specific laws to get divorced for pretty much any reason that they wanted to. But it was legal, but their heart wasn't right. So in verses 38 and 39, legal retaliation, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, but I say to you, if somebody steals something from you, see what else they might need and give that to them. Wow, that's a tough one, right? You ever had anybody steal from you? How's that make you feel? It didn't make me feel like I wanted to give something else to them. And the other one, verses 43 and 44, you've heard it said. This one's about hate versus love and prayer. It said, you heard that it's okay to hate your enemy, love your neighbor. I say, love everybody. Jesus takes these common doctrines taught by the church leaders and their religion and moves them beyond an action and moves them into their heart. Jesus is saying, these laws and traditions taught to you by your church leaders should be founded in the condition of your heart, not the practice of tradition. Here's what's interesting. Even salvation is a heart issue. And if we're not careful, and some denominations teeter close to this, if we're not careful, we make salvation an action. It's defined by what we do and things like this. Now, if you become saved, your life will change, yes. There's things that you're going to do and things you're not going to do. But salvation must come from a heart. It must be a heart issue from the very beginning. If we look at Luke 23, 39 through 43, this is when Jesus is hanging on a cross. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, well, you got to say the sinner's prayer first. Oh, Jesus said, well, you need to be baptized. It's not going to happen if you don't get baptized. And I mean dunked, not sprinkled. Well, have you even been to church, bro? Got to go to a Bible study and a prayer meeting. Those things are great and fine. But they're only great and fine if your heart's in the right place first. Jesus says, truly I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. You shall be with me in paradise. Acts 16:29. This is when Paul and Silas was thrown into prison, and they started singing, and a big earthquake or something came, and the doors opened, the chains fell off, and the guard that was guarding them was so distraught he was about to kill himself. Paul and Silas says, no, wait a second. In Acts 16:29, and he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's a heart issue. Because what's funny about this is when it talks about your heart to righteousness and confession and to salvation, Jesus earlier said that what's in the heart is what comes out of the mouth. A heart issue. Even the most basic of doctrines in Christianity. Because Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. It's not a process. It's not a certain step-by-step procedure. It's a heart issue. So, now some people may be saying, so are you saying that your actions are not really important? And that's not what I'm saying at all. As a matter of fact, I think they're very important. I think the motivation behind your actions is the most important. Your actions are important, but only if there's proper motive. Only if your heart is correct. Because when your heart's correct, you're going to want to volunteer. You're going to want to give. You're going to want to help our missions. Right? And if your heart's not right, you probably shouldn't be doing those things anyway. First Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. James 4:3 says this. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. One time I was praying, and I always pray for the anointing in this service, because there isn't anybody good enough at singing, playing, preaching, public speaking, or anything that's going to make a difference in your eternity without the anointing. That's what makes it good. Some of the worst praise and worship music I've ever been involved in was a success because it was anointed. Because it wasn't any good from what I was doing. Right, John? We've been there. We come off stage like, oh my goodness, that was horrible. And then all these people come up, oh my goodness, I was healed during that. I have a friend that was healed during the praise and worship, and people go on, and I'm like, well, that's the anointing. So every service, every week, I pray earnestly for the anointing. One time, God said, why do you want this anointing? So I try to think real quick, because I should have a good answer for God, right? And I understood immediately what he was talking about, because am I wanting the anointing because I want to be a great preacher, speaker? Oh, I'll tell you what it was. This was shortly after I took over pastoring here, and I thought, you know, a lot of people here love Pastor Temple, everybody does, and a lot of people love his preaching. I want people to love me too. It's basically that simple. I want to be a good preacher too, so people will love me and like my preaching. And God said, I didn't call you to be loved by people. Right? I didn't call you to be loved. Some of them's going to not like me. God said, I know. You know, that's okay. That's okay. I didn't call you to be loved. I didn't call you to be famous. I called you to do what I called you to do, and I need for you to do that the very best that you can. So when I pray for anointing, I don't pray that there's some huge crowd. Hey, a big crowd would be good, but I don't need anything for my own ego. I pray for anointing so that lives will be changed for eternity. So that someone will come in here and hear this message or experience praise and worship and encounter God in such a way that it changes their life and everybody they get in contact with for the rest of their lives. That's why I pray for the anointing. Only the anointing is going to do that. I can't come up with some great topic or great sentence or phrase or anything else. Only the anointing of God is going to do that. And that's why we need the anointing. That's what I pray. Amen. Yes. Thank you, Lord, for that anointing. I heard a story about this famous preacher. I forgot who it was, but he come off the stage after one of his most dynamic sermons ever, and he met up with one of his friends on the side of the stage, and his friend said, "My goodness, Pastor, that was a fantastic message. You did awesome." And he says, "Yeah, I've heard." And his friend said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "Satan told me how good I did the minute I stepped off the stage." We don't need anything but the anointing to impact lives. If there's one person here and they are changed somehow for eternity, I'm not even talking about making your life better now. I'm talking about for eternity. All of it is worth it. Amen? But it will make your life better now. I'm not saying it's an easy road, but it's a road you're not going to regret. Amen? Sometimes this old world seems pretty crazy. What a crazy couple of years we've had in this world. And I don't know if it's going to get crazier, if it's going to get better. Someday, I imagine it's going to get pretty grim. But one thing I do know is that we as Christians need to be extremely certain of where our heart is. Why do we do what we do? Why do you do what you do? Have we slowly slipped into doing things out of habit? Out of tradition, because other people expect us. Even our church attendance. William Barclay said this, "Is even our church attendance an attempt to meet God, or are we fulfilling a habitual and conventional respectability?" So we have to be certain of where our heart is and what we believe. No one, no culture, no law, no army, no pressure will convince me that my God does not reign and will see me through anything that happens. And that doesn't come from tradition, that comes from heart. Why do you do what you do? James 5:8, if you would, stand with me, please. James 5:8 says this, "You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. I pray more this year than ever before that we as Christians will be on the solid rock, because things will be shaken. And we need to be able to stand strong where we're at, on that solid rock. And we're not going to do that with our habits. We're going to do that because we put our faith and trust in God. We have a heart for it. Amen.